Good morning. Good to see you guys. It kind of helps that I flew in from Central Time. I'm kind of a not easy guy to wake up in the morning, but I woke up this morning at 5:30 and I was like, oh my gosh, I got to speak. And it was 5:30. So it was good. It's a lot better than the other way around. But hope you slept well. Lighthouse has changed a lot since I've been here, but a lot of stay the same. And it's been good to catch up with some guys and meet some new guys. How many, just humor me for a second if you can, how many of you were around before me? Right? You came to Lighthouse before me and you're still here? Raise your hand. That's like quite a bit. Okay, how many of you, at least we overlapped at some point? Okay, so hopefully I know you guys, but hopefully I remember your name. Kind of for the rest of you guys, how many of you have been here, let's say, 5 years or more? Okay, how about just 1 year? 1 year? Who do you think is the newest guy here? Anybody? Anyone think that they're the newest?
I said 4 months.
4 months?
Years,
1 month? Okay, do we got 3 weeks? 3 weeks, anybody? Just kidding. You know, it's funny, I don't mean to call you out like this. Welcome, glad you're here at Lighthouse. But I remember I visited a friend's church shortly before we moved, and it wasn't like a huge church, but it was small enough, and I remember one of the elders came up and he was making announcements, and I thought he was just gonna do announcements, but then he said, hey, you know, if you're new or visiting for the first time, why don't you stand up and introduce yourself? And I was like, okay, no one's gonna do that. But he kind of saw me because I was sitting toward the front, and he's like, hey, if this is the first time, stand up. And I was like, no, I don't want to, dude. And because it wasn't my first time, I'd been there one time before, so technically, it wasn't my first time. So I was like, I don't know. He's like, for real though, if you love God, right, stand up. And I didn't do it. So we're staring at each other, and it's like we're playing chicken. And it got so awkward, I just moved to Texas. I had to plan a church. I couldn't handle it anymore. But anyway, we had a little intro last night. Hopefully I'll get to meet some of you guys more. I know that the schedule has some stuff in it, but hopefully we'll get a chance to talk. We're going to be in Daniel. Like I said, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 1. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, Daniel 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter today. At Zoe, kind of like at Lighthouse, we preach through whole books of the Bible. And even though we have a specific theme and we'll only be looking at three chapters over three messages, I'm still going to try to stick with kind of what we do or kind of what I know, that the power is in the preaching of God's word and not necessarily the preacher, right? It's not about me. In fact, I think if some of you guys were thinking about just coming for the speaker, that's probably why a lot of the staff didn't come, honestly. It's about the preaching of God's word. It's not about the preacher. And I'm going to try to stick with that. Okay, no one cares about what Jesse has to say, but hopefully you care about what God has to say. So we're going to be in Daniel 1 this morning. Let me read the whole chapter. I know it's kind of long, but I want to give you an overview of kind of what we're going to be working with. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Verse 6, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Verse 8, But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So why would you endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of God. God, let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would speak through your word. God, not my word, but your word. And I pray, God, that you would use this time powerfully in our lives. God, we know that your word can do this. So God, I pray for energy and alertness. I pray that your spirit would open up our ears and our eyes and most importantly, our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would use this time to make us more like your son and to draw us to him in affection. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Back in high school, I ran cross country at West High and Torrance. And I actually ran with Gene Lee, somewhere over here. We were talking about who was faster, and Gene was faster. And it's okay. It's okay. It doesn't bother me. Now, I don't run much anymore, but I've had a long time kind of interest in the activity or the sport. And I'll watch some of the races during the Olympics. I'm interested if someone breaks a world record or if America gets a gold medal or something like that. But there's one runner in particular. Okay, one runner in particular that I've long admired, an Olympic gold medalist, actually. But the thing about him is that he's more famous today for a race that he didn't run than any race that he did. His name was Eric Little. And in 1924, almost 100 years ago, he was sent to represent the United Kingdom at the Paris Olympic Games. Now, he was a gifted runner. Okay, none of us are around at this point. But at the time, he had a lot of hype. Okay, he was very talented. He had been kind of one of the favorites leading up into the Olympics to win the 100. But you might know the story. Okay, it was made into an Oscar-winning movie, Chariots of Fire. You might know the story, but Eric Little, who was the son of missionaries in China and a very serious Christian, he found out that the 100 meter, or maybe it was 100 yards back then, but the 100 prelim heat that he was supposed to race in was going to be on a Sunday. It was going to be on a Sunday. And for him, he had a conviction to never run on a Sunday because to him, that was the Lord's day, and he practiced the Sabbath on that day. Now, of course, this time was different. He didn't usually have an Olympic race conflicting with his conviction. This time, if he didn't run on Sunday, he would forfeit his opportunity for a gold medal. And not just for himself, but for his country, for the people that had supported him, for his family. So Eric Little had to decide, would he stand firm on his conviction or would he compromise this time? And we'll come back to Eric Little at the end, but let me ask you by way of introduction. If you were Eric Little, if you were in his shoes, in his racing cleats, what decision would you make? What would you do? Because here's the thing, okay? We're talking about how hard it is to be a Christian. It is hard. But sometimes, you know, it's not about facing outright opposition or open persecution. That does happen, okay? That does happen in the world. But oftentimes, it's just our convictions are tested by something. And we face a moment of decision where either we go with our conviction or we decide to compromise this time. When the rubber meets the road, I mean, you know what you believe on paper, but when the rubber meets the road, what do you do? For most of us, I'm guessing, it's not usually as serious as, if I don't run, I'm not going to get a gold medal. But we have our own temptations. Sometimes it's simply convenience that gets us, right? Now, maybe you value honesty. You tell people, like, I know what the Bible says about lying, and I don't want to be a liar. It's important for me that I tell the truth. But then, you know, you're invited to something you don't want to go to, and it's just kind of awkward. You don't want to let that person down, and it's just more convenient to lie and say, I got something else, or I'm not feeling good, or whatever. Sometimes it's other commitments that get in the way. You vow to yourself that you would be more present with your kids. You know, they're growing up. You don't have a lot of time with them. You feel very convicted. You hear a sermon from, like, Pastor Tim St. John on loving your family. But every time work calls, literally or figuratively, you drop everything for it. It's just automatic. That's just what you do. And sometimes it's convenience. Sometimes it's other commitments. Sometimes it's our own cowardice, if we're being honest. We believe the gospel, right? And maybe you don't. Maybe you are just checking out what Christianity is about. You're new to church, and that's okay. I think it's good that you're here. But for a lot of you, you do believe the gospel. You say that it's important to tell others about the good news of Jesus. But when the other dad at our son's baseball game asks us, what did you do this weekend? Or what are you going to be doing this weekend? You have the perfect opportunity to share, I'm going to church. I'm a part of church. Do you go to church? What do you believe about stuff? But you whiff. Because in the moment, you don't want them to think that you're a weird guy, a religious guy. Our fear freezes us. And there are many more potential examples we could bring up, but think about what's really going on. If there's anything that characterizes life in Babylon, it's this constant assault on our convictions. It's pushback, or maybe just an easy way out from keeping our convictions. How many times in our lives will we have to decide, will we stand firm or will we compromise? Now, we're in the book of Daniel, okay? I said that a million times, but if you told me that the book of Daniel was the craziest book in the Bible, I wouldn't disagree. I actually think every book in the Bible is the craziest book in the Bible, but if you've read Daniel lately, you know that this is a crazy book. It's talking about the end times and dreams and visions and some stuff where Daniel didn't even know what God was revealing to him sometimes. But we're not going to be talking on really any of those things. We're not going to be focusing on that. I really just want to look at some of these stories in this book more closely. And this weekend, we're going to talk about, or these next couple of days, we're going to be talking about maybe the three most famous or three of the more famous stories that you've learned about in Sunday school. We're going to be talking about, like, the Daniel diet and, you know, the fiery furnace and the lion's den. You probably saw these stories played out on a flannel when you were young. But I don't want to just fly over them. Okay, nothing wrong with that. I think it's good to get the gist of it. But I want to, even though our time is limited, I want to stop the car and get out and kind of walk through them a little bit. I want to look at these specific situations that these people with a nature like ours were placed in. They were imperfect sinners just like us. They faced challenges in exile, not unlike us. And yet by grace, they lived by conviction and with courage. So what can we learn? Let's get into it. Enough intro. We'll break down this chapter into three points, three headings, you could say. First, the reality, then the resolve, then the reality beneath the reality. That might be in your sermon notes. First, the reality. Okay, the reality, which is about the difficulty of keeping your convictions in this world. It's about the difficulty of keeping your convictions, of holding fast, of standing firm on your convictions in this world. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Okay, so it's not a close battle. We don't get many details, but Nebuchadnezzar just takes over right away. Babylon was the world power at the time, and they clean house literally. They take everything back, all the best things back, the vessels, the silverware in the temple. They take back the best people. Verse 3, and then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So the king takes the best of the best, okay, to summarize. Upper class, young, handsome, smart, and talented. And he wanted to assimilate them into Chaldean culture, that is Babylonian society. Once they were sufficiently indoctrinated, once they became Babylonian enough, they would be useful to the empire. So how did this go? Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So basically, they're treated like royalty. And if you think about this, this is not really that bad. Like when you think about getting taken over by a world empire, by a military force that conquers you, you think that at worst you're going to be tortured and killed. Maybe at best you lose a hand or an eye or something, you become a slave. But that's not what happens to these guys. For them, what exile looks like is they get taken on a vacation to the nicest city in the world and they get to eat from the king's table. And you know what? I think this could actually be more dangerous if you're someone who wants to live for God. Let me explain. A year or so ago, I referenced this earlier, but about a year before I even thought about moving to Texas, I actually went out to Dallas with Pastor Gavin. It was kind of like a random thing, but he was going to meet some missionaries who were going to go to Japan, and Lighthouse has a heart for Japan. And he said, why don't you come? You know, you're not doing anything. So I was like, okay, I'll go to Dallas. That'll be cool. Never been to Texas, really. And we met with some missionaries. We met with Brett Rail. Some of you guys might know him. He's one of the heads at CBI, but his in-laws live in Dallas, so we were actually hanging out with him. And one of the missionaries, I remember this, we were hanging out, talking, getting Starbucks or something, and he was telling us why it's so hard to reach Japan. And there are a lot of reasons why. But he said, one of the main factors is that unlike a lot of other hard places, Japan, you know, it's not remote. It doesn't have a language that's, you know, unheard of or difficult, impossibly difficult to learn. It's not like it has a government that's banned Christianity, no totalitarian government. But he said one of the main factors with Japan is that their material prosperity has inoculated them from even being willing to hear about needing something. That was his thesis. Okay, what inoculated them from the gospel was really their prosperity and their success, and it kept them from even being open to thinking they might need to change their lives in any way. They were far richer, far more comfortable, far earlier than many of the other countries around them. For decades, the people there didn't feel a strong sense of need for anything. So even though they might politely listen to what you have to say, they don't think that they need to hear about some good news. They already have everything good. Now, there are a lot of other factors too, of course. But it makes sense. It's not just that the world comforts and that the worldly comforts and pleasures and luxuries are things that people enjoy. They don't just inoculate, they also indoctrinate. They teach. It's not just a different kind, of an indoctrination, not an information-based indoctrination, an experiential one. You can think about it like this. If you put a frog into a pot of boiling water, it's going to jump out. You've heard this analogy before. But if you put it in regular water and slowly turn up the heat, well, that's how you do it. In Babylon, understand, their strategy is to slowly turn up the heat on these exiles. It's not beating these young men into submission, it's converting them. It's attracting them to its way of life, and it's slowly, slowly, one degree at a time, transforming them from God's people into Babylonians, regular people in the world, not distinct at all. And that's the reality. That's how the world works. That's why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why would he say, do not be conformed to this world? I don't know a lot of people who say, I would like to be more worldly. I've never heard someone say that that is their stated goal for the year. What's your New Year's resolution? I want to be more worldly this year. The reality is, as long as we're in the world, we will perpetually be pulled by its gravity. And Babylon's going to do its best to boil us, so to speak, into Babylonians. How's that for mixed metaphors? Look at verse 6. Check this out. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. They are renamed. And you know, for the latter three, they are renamed so successfully that most people don't even know their original names. Did you know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not what their mommy and daddies called them? So add it up, right? Its location is different, language, diet, finally their names, their entire identities are being obliterated and erased. What sets them apart as God's people is being rewritten one thing at a time. And this is the issue. Christian, I hope you could see the parallel here. This is instructive. It really is. As sojourners and exiles, we know on one level, I think, that the world is not our home. We sing about it. Heaven is our home. And yet, we are every day invited to treat it as such. There is a sort of programming going on that isn't necessarily a malicious thing. It just is. And listen, I'm not talking about some sort of conspiracy. This is just a theology of what the world as a system is. Babylon represents the godless world, and Babylon is the water we swim in. And it's the natural course of things to be carried by its current. Someone put it like this: as citizens of heaven, Christians live as aliens and strangers in a land that is not their own. And there are times when the world's enmity to the people of God becomes evident. But then he goes on to say, the hostility of the world is often shown in the efforts it makes to squeeze us into its mold. 1 John 3, you might know this verse. Do not be surprised, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And there's a lot of ways in which this hatred can manifest, but listen, the hostility, the hatred of the world doesn't always manifest in persecution or people really coming down hard on you or personal attacks. Sometimes it is that way, but a lot of the time, it's just the world relentlessly eroding you into a Babylonian. Let me ask you, where is Babylon slowly turning up the heat in your life? Just think about it. What parts of your Christian identity are being quietly rewritten, or have been quietly rewritten, or are in danger of being quietly rewritten? Think practically. I mean, this happens in so many different ways. Think about the flood, the barrage of ads that we get that tell us, preach to us that if only we have this thing, then we'll be happier, that life will mean more. The general acceptance of consumerism, keeping up with our coworkers, all of it, has it slowly eroded your sense of stewardship and generosity? Have the easy dopamine hits of binge-watching shows and doom-scrolling become your new quiet time? Have they gradually replaced devotion and spiritual discipline? Look, these things don't happen overnight. You miss a Sunday for something here or there. You step back from serving for a season, which turns into a year and then 5 years. And degree by degree, sometimes at least, Babylon just boils you. And you wake up one day and you remember, man, I used to be so passionate for God. But that's in the rearview mirror. Maybe you wake up and you don't even recognize yourself anymore. This is not the same person who used to, you know, sing for God and wake up early to pray to Him or whatever it is that you were doing. The reality is, Babylon will carry us away unless we swim against the current. And this is the second point, the resolve. The resolve, which is about the importance of setting your convictions in this world. The importance of setting your convictions in this world. Verse 8, look at what it says. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. What's going on here? Daniel doesn't want to eat the king's food or drink the king's drink. So he asked the guy in charge if he can get a special exemption. He says, I'm gluten-free. Do you have any options? No, I'm just kidding. But while the chief of the eunuchs is sympathetic, he's also self-preservative. He's like, okay, well, I don't really have a problem with what you eat. That's your business. But if things don't work out for you, it's going to come down on me. Verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So Daniel, he goes to his more direct supervisor and he says, let's just do a test. Okay, 10 days, see how it works out. And if it doesn't work out, then we can do it your way. Verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, what's the takeaway here? What's the takeaway here? Eat your vegetables. I was like eating so much at breakfast today, and I was like talking to Rich, and he's like, my wife is a dietitian, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm eating like pancakes and bacon, and I'm gonna preach on the Daniel diet, and I'm just the guy who doesn't practice what I preach, you know? And I was like, dude, is that what it is though? Right? Is this why it's called Veggie Tales, right? And not Bacon Tales? Hey man, I saw you guys. You guys were doing the same thing as me, dude. Okay? I think Addison was fasting, but I'm being facetious. Okay? I'm being facetious. Hopefully you know that. But ink has been spilled on the Daniel diet. He might have read a book about it, the Daniel plan. And look, there is something to eating vegetables. Okay, mom was right. There is some wisdom in what Daniel and his friends are doing from a health perspective, but physical health is not the point here, because we go back to verse 8. Look at what it's saying. The key to unlock what's going on here is a single word repeated twice. Do you see it? But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. And he asked to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel's diet is not about health. It's actually about holiness. He doesn't want to defile himself. Now, there are a couple of Hebrew words that are translated defile, but the general idea has to do with desecration, impurity, not being ritually clean. Daniel doesn't want this food, the king's food and drink, to make him unclean in any way before God. And if you know the Old Covenant law, you know that there are a lot of things that are not kosher, literally. You can't eat pork, right? You can't eat certain shellfish. There's so many things that will make you unclean. So maybe some people speculate there must have been some of this stuff on the king's menu. They got crab legs or something. They got like pastrami sandwiches. I don't know, something like that. But what doesn't fit this theory or explanation is that Daniel rejects not just the king's food, but also the king's wine. And if you know the Old Covenant law, you're not supposed to get drunk, but you can drink wine. It's fine. There's nothing unkosher about wine. So some have speculated that maybe it's not really the food itself, but it's what the food was offered for. A lot of pagan kings, they would dedicate the food to idols. Right? You're not supposed to eat food that's sacrificed to idols, et cetera, et cetera. So they're saying, some people say, like, okay, maybe he didn't want to eat the king's food because all of the king's stuff was dedicated to his gods. But even this is an unsatisfactory explanation, I think, because on the one hand, if all the king's food is dedicated to the gods, then wouldn't the king's veggies also be dedicated to his gods? It doesn't say anything about the purpose of the food. Daniel doesn't add a clause that he needs undedicated kale or something like that. So what's going on here? What's going on here? Daniel says he doesn't want to defile himself, but it doesn't seem like there's any reason or anything about the food that would defile him by law. So what's going on? Daniel is drawing a line in the sand, and there's the title of the sermon right there. He resolved to draw a line in the sand. Now, when I was in college and a little bit after, I went to this conference called Resolved. And it was based on this guy named Jonathan Edwards. He was an old Puritan preacher from the 18th century. And when he was young, he wrote these resolutions. I feel like something's going on with my mic, but he wrote these resolutions for himself, 70 of them. Okay, these were convictions that he had for himself. Let me give you some examples. Resolution 4, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Just try to do everything for God's glory. Resolution 16, resolved never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor, more or less, upon no account except for some real good. And listen to this. Resolution 20, resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a preacher, but he didn't preach these resolutions as things that his church needed to do. These were not laws that all Christians, all good Christians, must follow. They were personal commitments that he made as part of a larger goal to live all out for his God. And that's really it. Okay, I don't think Daniel was confused. He's the best of the best kind of guy of the tribe of Judah. He knew that the law did not require or command him to only eat vegetables and drink water, but he also knew what the law did say. Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And what is holiness? Holiness isn't necessarily about following the rules or being proper or even a religious thing, necessarily. Holiness, fundamentally, in the original sense, is simply being set apart. Set apart. "For I'm the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. Set yourself apart unto me." And guess what the verse right before Leviticus 11:44 says? Verse 43, "You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them." Different Hebrew word, the same concept as what we see here in Daniel 1. What am I getting at? Daniel did this to set himself apart for God. He knew he was called to be holy. And in Babylon, that would be exceedingly difficult. He was out of the promised land. He was forced to learn a new culture, a new language. He had a new name, Belteshazzar. That's actually a name that's based on a Babylonian god. It means something like Bel, protect the king. Bel was a Babylonian deity. Everything that set him apart was being taken away. But he also knew that one of the main ways that you could stand out a little bit, that you could set yourself apart a little bit, is through the food that you eat every single day. Could he have eaten the king's food and drink and drank the king's wine without sinning? Yes, he could have. But could he have done these things without becoming completely indistinguishable from a Babylonian? Clearly, Daniel didn't think so. So he drew a line in the sand. Now, listen to me. This isn't about legalism. Don't misunderstand. I'm assuming a certain level of teaching and knowledge. I'm not going to explain everything. But it's not about legalism, okay? It's not about creating new rules to follow that make you better than others or more acceptable to God. You don't earn your salvation by what you do. But what Daniel is doing is asking a totally different question. Not what do I have to do to meet my obedience quota, but what can I do to set myself apart for God in the middle of Babylon? Do you understand the difference? So think about it for yourself. Do you have any lines in the sand? If you do, what are your lines in the sand? But even just more fundamentally, do you have any lines in the sand personally for you? Again, I'm not saying, okay, please don't mishear me, and I'm not saying that you got to make up extra rules that the Bible doesn't require. It's not about going beyond what is written. But this is you setting your heart on wanting to be set apart for God. It could be a simple thing, you know? It could be just maybe for you, there are certain things you're not going to watch. Even if you think Christians can watch them in good conscience, for you, you've decided that that's your line in the sand. Whether it's for the content or for the quantity of time, whatever it might be. Maybe it's daily or nightly prayer with your wife. You don't have to pray every day to be a good husband. The Bible does not say that. You can be a good husband either way. But for you, this is what you're going to do to make sure that your marriage is a Christian marriage in that sense. Where you're trying to be like Christ, where you're trying to honor God and make sure that God is at the center of it. Maybe it's reading the Bible every morning before checking your phone. You know that you're not commanded to do it. Okay, doing a daily quiet time does not make you holy moly, as my friend used to say. But could it be a way for you to tangibly prioritize God? Where you're just different than everyone else who wakes up and immediately is checking their email and checking social media and checking your messages. I mean, that's what I do. I'm checking my phone. But these are things you do. The reason I'm harping on this is because too often I think we leave our conviction in the realm of the merely theoretical. Maybe even taking a step back, too often I think we leave our Christian distinctiveness in the realm of the merely theoretical. And too often we just think about what we want to do. We intend to be different, but we don't actually follow through in any tangible way. We're standing in the corner thinking, no one here knows that I'm actually a follower of Christ Jesus. Drawing lines in the sand pushes us toward action, toward obedience, toward real life application. And this is an important thing. I was thinking about Lighthouse so much in these past few weeks and just going over different things. And I remember I used to serve a youth group, and I got to confess, I was not a great youth advisor. I didn't know what I was talking about at all. I was just there to kind of learn from the other youth advisors. And I remember Jared Kira, he would always say, we would have a message that someone would give, Pastor Gavin or somebody, and then we would have these small group times. And I remember Jared Kira would always say, you got to have one thing tangible that you're going to kind of do in response to what you heard. Okay, he said intentions are fine. It's good to feel convicted. That's good. But you can't just leave it there. You got to respond in some way, or else you're just leaving, actually living for God on the table. Daniel didn't have a lot of opportunities to be holy. Understand this. But he did seize the opening that he saw. Holiness via vegetarianism. Sometimes it really is that simple. So how can you draw some lines in the sand? How can you push against the conforming gravity of the world? Think about it for you. Now, you might be wondering, okay, we're supposed to be talking about courage and the gospel. We haven't talked about courage or the gospel yet, really. This brings me to the third and final point, the reality beneath the reality. The reality beneath the reality, which is about where the courage to stand by your convictions comes from. It's about where the courage to stand by your convictions comes from. The first point was the reality. It's difficult to live in this world. Babylon's not going to do you any favors in helping you or making it easy for you to be a Christian that lives distinctively Christian in any way. The second point was the resolve. It's important, therefore, to take a stand and not just get swept away, to really think intentionally and act intentionally based on what you profess to believe. Daniel showed a lot of courage in not only asking for different treatment, but in risking his own livelihood in his new situation. But where did this courage come from? Where did he get the strength to swim upstream, so to speak? First, let's see again what happens. Verse 14, he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. They were better in appearance. They were fatter in flesh. I've never heard anyone market the Daniel diet with, it'll make you fatter in flesh. But you understand the idea, right? Okay, you understand the idea. They weren't emaciated. They weren't malnourished. If you know anything about macronutrients, you know that it's hard to get a lot of protein just from vegetables. Okay, you got to throw in like pea protein or something in there. But they're literally only eating vegetables. They're eating like birds. And yet Daniel and his friends are vibrantly healthy. There's something going on here. God's helping them. And if you read the end of the text, which we did read, God helps them in every way. When they bring them in, right, before the king, they are the best of the best. As blessed as they were naturally, they were young, they were upper class, they were handsome, they were smart, and they were talented. Listen, every other exile from every other conquered nation was the same. They were all the cream of the crop. They were all the best player on their college teams. And yet these guys are superstars. They're exponentially better. This is the kind of disparity that invites a double take. It's supernatural, obviously, and that's what the Bible says. God gave, God gave, and God gave. And you might be tempted to think, wow, if I just have strong convictions, it seems like what Daniel 1 is teaching is that if I just act on my convictions, I will be blessed in every way. If I commit to tell the truth all the time, then people will always love it and my boss will promote me. If I commit to praying with my wife every night, we will never have marital problems and my kids will grow up to be missionaries or pastors. If I commit to do this or do that, God will see and will bless me with everything I could ever want. But you guys know that's not how it works, right? It's not that God is some sort of karma dispenser. Now, don't get me wrong. It is true that God honors those who honor him. Okay, he does see 1 Samuel 2:30. And it's not wrong to say that all blessings come from God's hand. They do. But there's something deeper going on here. There's something beneath the surface. Go back to verses 9 and 10 one more time. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has signed your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? What did he say? I fear my lord the king. Daniel 1, understand, is really a chapter about, you could say, fear. It's a story of fear. The chief of the eunuchs, he fears Nebuchadnezzar. I fear the king. He's worried that the king is literally going to take his head. His livelihood is at stake. That's why he doesn't want to let them do this. But Daniel, what do Daniel's actions reveal about his fears? It's not that Daniel doesn't respect those in authority over them, over him. He definitely navigates the situation with wisdom and grace. Okay, don't misunderstand that he is not a punk about his convictions, but ultimately, Daniel's resolve shows that he believes there is someone more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. Correct? There is someone who's more important. There's someone whose opinion to him matters far more. Daniel's courage, understand this, Daniel's courage ironically comes from his greater fear. Daniel's courage comes from his greater fear. There's a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia where the beavers are explaining Aslan to the children for the first time, and they are shocked that the true king of Narnia is actually a lion. And they ask the beavers, is he safe? Like, we don't want to meet him if he's not safe, right? Is there like a fence or something? Or is he a nice lion, a tame lion? And Mr. Beaver goes, safe? Who said anything about safe? He's a lion. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And Daniel's courage comes from his fear of God. And listen, God can do more than take your head. Jesus said this, Luke 12, 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is what Jesus said. Daniel is more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing man. Any man, even the king of the most powerful empire on earth. But there's one more thing we need to address, verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Why does it say this? Why the time jump? Why this kind of zoom out to kind of the bigger picture of Daniel? Because Cyrus doesn't become king till way later. Daniel's a young man here. This is like 60 years later, something like that afterwards. Why talk about this here in the first chapter? Well, Cyrus was the king of Persia, the nation that would conquer Babylon, and he was the one that God used to let his people go back to the promised land. He wrote a decree. He sent them back. He allowed the exile to officially end. And the reason why this is included here, I think, is because we have to understand that while Daniel has a greater fear, he also has a greater faith. God is faithful to his promises. Listen, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And that makes living for him fundamentally different than living for any other king. Let's go to Luke 5, and then we'll start to wrap this up. Luke chapter 5. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, tied with every other one. Okay, Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, look at verse 1. I'll let you turn there. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So this is Jesus teaching at the Sea of Galilee, other name. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, this is one of the best days of their life in a worldly sense. I mean, they're fishermen. This is their job. They catch so much they could sell this. This is the catch of a lifetime. And yet he's not thinking about that at all. He's consumed with a greater fear. Verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. He's afraid. And if God were just a judge to call us out for all the ways we are worldly, for all the ways we fall short, for all our broken convictions, for all our sins and our sinfulness, we should be terrified of him. It is right to fear God more than any other earthly king because he can cast us into hell and that is what we deserve. But look at what Jesus says. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything and they followed him. The courage to keep our convictions, guys, to live for God in a world that doesn't make it easy, to leave everything and follow after Jesus, it doesn't just come from a greater fear, it comes from a greater love. Not that we love God, though, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the salvation for our sins, the gospel. We do not need to keep our convictions to be saved. In fact, on our own strength, we can. And yet the God who is holy, holy, holy sent his son to tell broken sinners like you and me, don't be afraid. You're coming with me now. He is terrifying, but his perfect love casts out that fear. So it's not that we have to draw lines in the sand to meet a certain standard. No, it's that we get to draw lines in the sand so that we can be close to him, the one who gave himself for us on the cross. We'll close with this. What happened to Eric Little? What happened to Eric Little? Eric Little chose not to run. This is why he's famous. In the movie that they made about it, they showed him at church at the same time that the race was being run. Sounds nonsensical in the world. You're going to give up the Olympics just to go to church? You go to church every week. But I hope you understand. And you might know the story. He was able to compete in a different event, and he did win, even though he wasn't favored. He got a gold medal. But for him, that wasn't the greater prize. This is what he said. "It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I've had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any I've run in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals." And that's really it. Keep your convictions, Christian. Make convictions and then keep your convictions. Keep your eyes on the prize. That's what keeps us going. Keep your eyes on Jesus. It's about him. And let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance this race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who will lead us out of exile all the way home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. God, there's so much more to talk about the wonder of your grace and your love for us. God, I pray that we would have time to talk about it this weekend, and I pray that you would speak through the rest of the passages in Daniel that we're going to be looking at. But God, I just pray for these guys. God, I pray that whatever they got from your word right now, God, will be planted deep in you, deep in them, excuse me. God, I pray that it would grow in their hearts, that it would bear fruit in their lives. And God, I pray that they would be men of conviction, God, who seek to just be set apart for you in a world where it's not easy. God, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes, our gaze on Jesus, and we're thankful for him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.